The scene was surreal, at least as I replay it in my mind. Jesus was kneeling in the garden praying as if for the first time or the last. Not far away from him physically, though an immeasurable distance away from him spiritually, three of his disciples were sleeping soundly. Now, to be sure, it was the time of the night that most people in Jerusalem would have been asleep. Perhaps all, except those who were up to something really good or those who were up to something really bad. The latter seemed to have the bigger numbers. By all appearances, Jesus was alone. From a distance came sounds of conversation, clanging metal, a boisterous laugh or two, a bossy voice barking military commands. A crowd was winding its way out of the precincts of the city and apparently headed toward the garden in which Jesus was praying, whether on its way to the well-known olive grove or just going somewhere else nearby. Jesus may have looked up quickly and glanced around momentarily, perhaps glimpsing the light of a torch or two in the distance, before again giving himself completely to his prayers. Likely the disciples fidgeted a bit, maybe with one scratching his head and another swinging his hand around as if swatting at a gnat, but it would take more noise than sounds muted by distance to awaken them. And then suddenly, the crowd appeared in the garden. Lights from torches erased the dark in which Jesus was praying. Bravado sounds of soldiers dispelled the silence in which the disciples were sleeping. What were these soldiers doing here, along with officials, authorities from the city? And what on earth was Judas doing with them? What's going on here? The disciples must have wondered to themselves as Peter slipped his hand down to his side and patted the sword that he had strapped on there just to be sure it was still there. Jesus got to his feet, perhaps tugging a bit at his robe. Judas, who seemed to be leading the way for the crowd, was walking toward Jesus, but the whole scene conjured up a sense that it was taking place in slow motion. Judas appeared hesitant, if not nervous. Maybe he was unsure of himself, still trying to answer his own question. Am I doing a good thing for a bad reason, or am I doing a bad thing for a good reason? The sight of Jesus immediately in front of him made Judas aware that he no longer had time to figure out the answer to that question. It was time to act. And so Judas walked over to Jesus and kissed him, the sign by which he had promised the authorities he would identify Jesus. I wonder what that kiss was like. I wonder if that kiss felt the same to Jesus as it did to Judas. Was it a gentle kiss communicative of warmth and a familiarity bred by love? Or was it a mechanical-like quick brush of dry, rough lips across the face of a person into whose eyes Judas could no longer look? I wonder if that kiss tasted like the bitter herbs of Passover pain more than it did honey from the wilderness, sweet with promise. Sometime back, I read a very brief account of this moment that I have been describing. The account was penned by Frederick Buechner, one of my favorite writers. Though to this very second, I can't explain to you why Buechner's description of this encounter between Jesus and Judas impacted me as it did. The author's words struck me with a poignancy and a power that I have seldom experienced while reading. Buechner observed that having eaten his last meal on the last evening of his life, this would be the last time Jesus would feel the touch of another human being except in torture. And then Buechner wrote this sentence: "It is not the Lamb of God and his butcher who meet here, but two old friends embracing in a garden, knowing they'll never see each other again." I'm telling you, I could hardly bear the piercing feeling evoked by these words, though I couldn't stop reading them again and again. Great goodness, I thought. Here is where religion becomes reality. Here is where hypocrisy is exposed and authenticity becomes transparent. The substance of our faith is not revealed in our confessions of lofty doctrines or through our speculations about the future. The substance of our faith is made clear in how we treat our friends in some perilously dark, pivotal moment in our own Garden of Gethsemane. I'm talking of those whom we betray and those who betray us. The essence of Christianity resides not in our views about the practice of charity, but in how we respond to the kiss or the handshake or the pat on the back or the nod of a head or the stare of desperation in the eyes of a neighbor toward whom we feel enmity. For in the final analysis, our identity as people of grace, our fidelity as followers of Jesus, comes down to the manner in which we treat people who have treated us most poorly. Oh, yes, I know it's Palm Sunday. And I'm well aware that this is the day in our church on which we celebrate being church. And my question is, given what we know about Jesus and how we understand loyalty to him, who of us wants to be a friend to Judas and his spiritual kin? Now, though most of us don't admit it, we think about Judas frequently. And I understand that reality. The fact is that we are almost always in need of a Judas in our lives. Someone to pin it on, whatever the it may be. Someone to blame, someone to whom we can point and say, if it hadn't been for you, this wouldn't have ever happened. He started the argument. She prompted the eruption by calling me that inflammatory name. You could have counted on our loyalty had you not been so brazenly evil and drawn us into your plot. Time and time again, we need a Judas. to condemn harshly, to ruthlessly punch in the gut, and ultimately to kill. We need a Judas as much as the ancient Hebrews needed a lamb on which to place their sins and send it into the wilderness so they could slit its throat on the Day of Atonement. You see, Judas will take the pressure off us. Besides Judas, we don't look half bad. And if nobody steps forward to serve as Judas, then we'll pick somebody. We need Judas. Listen, we need Judas almost as badly as we need Jesus. But that's not all I mean when I say we need a Judas. The other reason we need him, quite frankly, is even harder to swallow. Judas is the one who tests our identity as a Christian and our credibility as a church. How we treat the Judas in our midst forever will say more about the real nature of a community of faith than will a stack of books on theology and the meaning of being a church or a public relations campaign meant to enhance our image. With the imprint of, if not the moisture from Judas' kiss still on his cheek, Jesus walked away from that one who had been his disciple, and he walked out that garden to lay down his life for Judas. Yeah, you heard me right. Because you see, if Jesus excluded Judas from the possibility of his forgiving embrace and life-altering love, then all of us are excluded. Jesus loved Judas when Judas couldn't love himself. Indeed, Judas gave up on himself long before Jesus ever would have given up on him, or anybody else, for that matter. Friends, this Jesus is the one in whose name we meet, whose prayer we pray, whose meal we eat, whose procession into Jerusalem we celebrate. God forgive us for trying to reshape him into a pious person who would have nothing to do with those who had done wrong, insisting that people not come to him until they had their lives in good order, extending his blessing only to individuals who seemed already blessed. Jesus was a friend of Judas right up until the end. Never did Judas move beyond the reach of Jesus' love or the embrace of Jesus' grace. Never. Not even on that eerie night in a garden outside Jerusalem. As Buechner wrote of that stunning encounter between Jesus and Judas, it was two old friends embracing, knowing they'd never see each other again. When Buechner pondered this scene from the Gospels, he saw Jesus with his eyes closed, his body a little bit unsteady, leaning backward a bit and clinging to his robe as if to steady his stance by holding on to it. And Buechner thought of Dostoevsky's Father Zosima, who said, "I ponder, what is hell? And I maintain that hell is the suffering of being unable to love. As for me, I revisit and re-envision that impassioned encounter over and over, wondering if there was ever a time when Jesus stared down the demonic with more power or brought hell to its knees with more force than in that moment when he looked his betrayer squarely in the eye and said, "Friend, friend, friend." There's so much in Holy Week to make us think about the meaning of being a Christian and the nature of a community of Christians that meets as a church. But let me tell you, there is no more poignant and powerful moment than this one for those purposes. Waving palms is a piece of cake when we see Jesus. Shouting Hosanna is like picking flowers in the sunshine of a warm spring afternoon. Breaking bread and drinking wine bring our souls as well as our taste buds to their feet in praise. Anyone with any sensitivity at all can hate a crucifixion and feel fear amid the heavy winds that snarl dark clouds and accompany rolling thunder and bright lightning and pelting rain. But to stand in a garden, facing a person on whom you thought you could depend for anything, and realize that person not only has disappointed you but hurt you in ways that you won't even understand for years, and to be able to call that person friend, extend to that person love, and be willing to act selflessly for that person's benefit, there is the act in Holy Week that most properly would be accompanied by herald trumpets and loud hosannas and eventually be repeated in the places in our lives where we feel either the kisses on the cheek or the slaps in the face of one who either loves us in inexpressible ways or hates us in a way that we could never imagine we could be hated. The church and all who give form to its body ought always be spared the hell of not being able to love, and be prepared to embrace with selfless care the lives of those who can indeed do better if only they can get past the worst behavior imaginable. Dear friends, I'm grateful to God that we're together as Northminster Church. And I pray that our fellowship may always exist as a refuge and a community of redemption, that we may be a people who are friends to individuals in relation to whom Judas looks like a patron saint. Look, if we're going to be known, and if we're going to be talked about in this community, let us be known and talked about for living as Jesus lived and loving as Jesus loved and treating as our friends people who don't have any friends other than us. As I fight back tears thinking of Jesus and Judas standing in that distant garden looking at each other, thinking of the life they had shared together, wondering how on earth they ever got to this moment, standing as two old friends who would never see each other again, I find myself looking around in search of those who need for me for us to gaze into their eyes and to say and to mean it.